All right. Habakkuk chapter 2. And there's five woes divided three verses at a time in this passage. What we're going to do is we're going to read down from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. And then we're going to look at two key problems and the biblical solutions. Verses 14 and 20 are the solution. So as you read through there, you'll note those verses really stand out to encourage the believer and to warn the unbeliever as the rest of the verses. Chapter 2, verse 5, this follows up. Remember, last week, the righteous shall live by his faith. That was the final answer to Habakkuk struggling with God allowing sin in his own nation and then punishing Israel with those more wicked than Israel. And that God is now answering that in more detail of sharing what's going to happen to this Chaldean Babylonian empire eventually, that they will find God's punishment as well. So verse 5, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage together, we would examine our own lives in light of Scripture and see if there are those things in our lives that we have made idols of and replaced you with. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in the first several verses is an insatiable desire of the Babylonians to continue to conquer nations, and with that to gather up all the loot and plunder that comes with it. And of course, it's described in ways of going into debt. Verse 7, they have put themselves into a sin debt. You know, the Bible describes it in Romans chapter 6 as when we sin, getting more and more into debt. You know, our national debt. I think recently we heard it hit $22 trillion. It's like a mind-boggling figure, isn't it? You know, a trillion. We're not talking billion. We're talking trillion. And you know how politicians like to say, well, this year we didn't go into debt as much. And what they're saying is we still are going into debt more. We just didn't pile up as much money as last year. You know, last year maybe we went $1 trillion into debt. This year we only went $970 billion into debt. Isn't that wonderful? You know, run your household that way and see how that works, right? see who's going to be calling on the phone, and it's not going to be just those random calls that we all hang up on. It's going to be somebody looking for you. And then the knock on the door and, you know, opening the shades and, oh, no, I don't want to talk to them. Because we're in debt up to our eyeballs. Our nation has increased its debt, and it keeps going. Well, that's what sin is. And a lot of people like to say, you know, we just celebrated communion. It's a reminder. It's all of Jesus. There's no way we can earn favor with God and get to heaven on our own. It's not our works plus Jesus. It's Jesus alone. But you talk to the average person on the street and say, well, how do you think you're getting to heaven? Well, it'll be some form of church they've joined, baptism they've undergone, works that they've done. But the problem is, while you're doing all that, guess what? You're still sinning. And that debt's piling up. And you say, well, I was better this year. Yeah, but you still sinned a lot, didn't you? The debt keeps growing. And there's only one way it's going to get paid. Jesus. See, and these guys are getting in debt because they're you know, just raping people and the land and everything just for their plunder and their good to pile up stuff and to be the most powerful nation. And notice how it's described. And, you know, he builds a town with blood, founds a city on iniquity, verse 12. And they keep doing it. They keep scarfing up nations. Chapter 1, remember, his net pulling in like a fisherman does fish, pulling in nation after nation. And what it is showing us is when God is not your God, you'll have something to replace him. It'll always be less than him, obviously. It'll always be unsatisfying ultimately. And that's why in the world we live in, there's lots of addictions. Because what the Bible is describing here is people, when they replace God, find something that maybe gives them some satisfaction for a while, some joy, some happiness, some pleasure, but it doesn't last. And so ultimately you have to keep doing that more and more, or you have to have more of it, and eventually you find yourself empty. And that's why verses 18 and 19 describe the foolishness of idolatry. This is the literal idol that they would make, right? And the question is, why would you worship something you made? Just think about that for a minute. If you made it, is it greater than you or less than you? Less than you, obviously. We're all less than God because God made us. And yet, here they are. They make their image and they bow down to it and they expect it to talk, and it says nothing. It doesn't even have any breath. It can't direct them. It can't help them. But, you know, we look at that and say, well, yeah, that's really stupid. And Isaiah pictures it, you know, in a really almost a humorous way. Okay, here this guy, he goes and he picks a tree out of the forest and he chops the thing down. Okay, now what's he going to do? Well, he cuts it in half, and this half is going to be his idol. Okay, so we carve it out and we put a precious metal over it, just like the Bible talks about here in Habakkuk. Put all this money into it, make it look really nice. And then he takes the other part of the log, chops it up, makes a fire out of it, cooks his food on it. You know, maybe you build a house with it. And you say, okay, so what's so special about this half that's a god opposed to this half that you just burn up to cook and warm yourself with? But yet, we make gods out of material things too, don't we? And stuff. And pleasure pursuit. And all these different things. And what does it do? It ultimately leaves us empty. That's why people continue pursuing the American dream, and it's okay. I've got the house I wanted. And then after a while, you've lived in it, and you get used to it, and then it's like, okay, I need to put more stuff in it. I got to fix it up. I got to remodel this. And don't misunderstand me. You know, making things nice around you, if you can afford it and you don't get deep into debt, that's okay. But ultimately, what happens is when that becomes our God, our house, our cars, our stuff, our toys, our job, other people, it's always going to disappoint us. Go out to the landfill. And if you dig, it's a lot of people's gods from years ago. And they wore out and they broke down and they got thrown away. Christmas is always a time that reminds us of this, because a day or two afterwards, there's always disappointment. I didn't get what I wanted. Or I did get what I wanted, and I'm still not totally happy. I wanted other stuff that comes with that, right? And so, idolatry just leaves us empty. Now, what I want to do is I want to turn back here and look at one that he describes, one of the idols, one of the addictions that often happens, especially in our society. Notice verse 5, wine is a traitor. This is a touchy subject for folks because I know the Bible does not say you cannot drink, okay? But what it does say in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 is wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. And the Bible goes on in Proverbs 23, and you can read it later. It describes a person who is totally given over to alcohol, and they hurt themselves, they fall down, they go through all this, and then the passage ends with, basically, when will I have another drink? It describes a drunkard. Remember, the New Testament tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, it's one of the sins, one of the addictions, the Bible says, people that have it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because what it says is, if I have an addiction, it's one thing to maybe fall into a sin and to do something on an occasion. It's another thing if it dominates your life. It's saying it's your God, and so God can't be your God. And I realize the Bible, you know, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He had some problems, and if you go to the store, you'll find cold medicines have percentage alcohol, whatever. So the Bible has no problem with medicinal use of that kind of a beverage. But it's definitely against drunkenness. And how do you make sure you avoid drunkenness? Don't drink. And there's another important thing to realize. If I'm drinking, what kind of a message am I saying to my children or to my friends and whatnot? What might they end up doing because of my influence? And it's something to always think about and to consider, okay? Maybe you can handle it fine, and you just have a drink every once in a while, some wine with a meal or, you know, occasional drink. But that person might start and never stop. And having been in the ministry, I've seen the destructive nature of it. Having been a firefighter, I've seen the destructive nature of it when people have accidents having drunk or take other people out. And what's interesting, verse 5, this is a message to the Chaldeans especially. Wine is a traitor. What is it? It's just like anything you make your God, you know, alcohol, drugs, pursuit of sex outside of the biblical bounds of marriage, one man, one woman. All the different things we pursue to find satisfaction, it's like the carrot before the horse, right? I'm going to keep going. Just never get it. It's always, it just, it, you never catch it. It just keeps running. It's a traitor. It makes you say, I'm going to make you happy. And it doesn't. It doesn't last. And remember, if you read Daniel chapter 5, how true this was. Turn over there just for a minute. Daniel chapter 5. Just back up a few books there. This is the end of the kingdom of Babylon, as Habakkuk warns. And it's interesting how alcohol was quite involved. Verse 1 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I mean, just picture this for a minute. Big party, all the wine you could drink probably, and he gets the crazy idea to take the vessels of the house of the true God and drink wine and get drunken, most likely, while praising his false gods. No wonder the hand wrote on the wall, right? God said, enough of this. And when one drinks to excess, what happens? They lose all reason. It is a traitor. It makes fools of you. And we read in the passage what happens. They're sitting there having a big party while the Medes and the Persians are surrounding their city, sieging it, ready to overtake them. And they're thinking,
well, we've got walls that are this thick, this high, nobody can come get us. So wine not only was a traitor to them, but it deceived them. And it does that to people. What happens that night? Well, the hand writes on the wall and Daniel's brought on and he says, guess what, Belshazzar? God says your kingdom is numbered and it's divided with the Medes and Persians and you're done. It's over. And that night, it was over. Now, just for your information too, the Bible alcohol was nowhere near the percent of even the least ones we have today. The distillation process has made what was, you know, a mixing of wine with water to purify it, a medicinal use, to where I would personally say I believe that every drink we have of alcohol today fits under the strong drink of the Bible. So that's just something to consider when you think about, should I drink? And the question is, why am I doing it? Why do most people drink? To forget, to have a good time with buddies or whatever they think. But the Bible reminds us here in Habakkuk very clearly. And if you read down the passage, notice also, verses 15 and 16. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Why do they do that? Well, what's the last verse, part of the verse say? In order to gaze at their nakedness. Have we seen court things recently? Bill Cosby and others. Maybe it was drugs they used. Drugs and alcohol are used by people to bring people into a state of oblivion where they don't know what's going on and then they take advantage of them. So why would you want to do that? Why would you want to use something that can be that destructive? The Bible has lots of warnings about it. It says the pastor's not to drink at all. It says the deacons are to drink very little. It warns the women in the church to be very careful in the use of it. One of their uses, I believe, and I think my wife's taught you ladies, when women have the change of life, often it was used just as we have some medicines to help women out today. But the danger would be what? They would get addicted to it. So that's why the warning's there. And again, you can put other things in here as that will be God's. But alcohol is just used here by Habakkuk as one thing that when we set God aside and replace him with something else, what it does to our lives, what it will do to our families, what it will do to the people around us, how destructive it can be. And so it's one of those insatiable desires that can't be satisfied because it's not God. But notice, not only taking advantage of people around them, but then it brings total shame. How many people have woken up the next morning to find out what they did when they didn't realize they weren't with it? And that's why we have our two verses in this passage that offset this whole thing. When we set God aside, when we pursue idols, it always brings shame. It's interesting where Paul writes in Romans, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. He talks about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on and talks about the one who puts their trust in the Lord will never be shamed. But if we trust anything but God, the opposite happens. We become ashamed. We become shamed. How embarrassing to stand before God someday and for him to say, and you replaced me with a car or a house or drugs or alcohol or the pursuit of sex. Our society has just oversexed itself. Tonight is basically a celebration of that, the Oscars. Are there some decent movies out there? Yes, but primarily what is Hollywood? Worship of sex and violence. And can you imagine standing before God? We won't be holding our heads high, will we? When God says, and you used that instead of me? You could have had joy and peace and contentment, and you put that in my place? And let's face it, there's attraction to it. It's nice to forget life for a while and live in the fantasy world of a movie or a video or whatnot, right? But after 2 hours, what happens? Life's still there staring you in the face, right? Responsibilities are still there, and it's just easy to do that and check out, you know, have a binge day or whatever. And the danger is, then reality doesn't seem so nice anymore. Well, in this one, the good guy always wins, or the Avengers always beat up everybody. And isn't it amazing? At the end, what do they all do? They go and get a drink after they've won. That's one of the messages Hollywood says too. You know, if you've won, or you had a hard day, or you just go have a drink. Well, no, if you had a hard day, go talk to God. Again, that's become your idol. It's taken the place of God. It eases my mind. It takes care of all the problems I've had, right? Now. And so the Bible talks about this shame piling up for the nation of the Chaldeans and how it piles up for the person who is given over to something other than God. But then right in the middle of our passage, verse 14 says what? For the Christian, the truth that really grabs us is what? And this is looking forward to when Jesus sets up his literal kingdom here on the earth, Revelation 20. 1,000 years, he's in charge, he's reigning, he's ruling. The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. Why is that? Because Zechariah tells us, and we'll get there eventually, every year people are required to go up to Jerusalem and worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles, not just the Jews. Feast of Tabernacles, what's tabernacle? It's dwelling. Jesus tabernacled amongst us. The Word became flesh is what John 1:14 says. God will literally be in our midst on the earth. And everybody will know about him. They're not all going to believe in him and trust him fully because there will be the final rebellion. But the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And instead of shame is glory. God's glory. And for us as believers, when God is not just part of our lives, but he is God and we don't have idols controlling our lives, we're looking forward to that day. I mean, that's going to be exciting when people actually bow down and worship our God along with us and recognize he is who he's always claimed to be, and they just didn't know it until then. But then the final verse brings us full circle back to the whole idolatry and the resolution of that. The Lord is in his holy temple. It's not picturing it on the earth necessarily, but him sitting in heaven on his throne in control. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's verse before talks about the idols being silent, right? They can't do anything. They can't help us. But what the Bible is saying is when we meet and trust the true God and worship him, it'll be time to zip the lip and listen and submit to him. They can't get their idols to do anything for them, but God has spoken to us, hasn't he? He's given us his word. And we need to willingly submit to him and be silent. And that's the picture here. He's in charge. He's in control. He's taking care of the Chaldeans. He's taking care of all the issues Habakkuk's worried about. We need to just worship before him and trust him. And you know what the result of that is? The contentment that idolatry always promises and never gives. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, basically you need to train the people in the church that godliness with contentment is great gain. What does he say in the next verse? For what? We brought nothing into the world. Babies don't come out of their mother's womb with clothes on. I've noticed. Got to go buy them. That's why we have baby showers, right? We brought nothing into the world, and how much are we taking out? Nothing. And so why are we making idols of all this stuff? It's staying here. We were talking in Sunday school about the pyramids of the pharaohs. They were built as big tombs to say, this was a great guy, right? And you go in there, and what happens? King Tut went around the country, but a lot of stuff went around with him too, didn't it? The stuff that was put in there to be with him in the afterlife, and guess what? It didn't get there. It's still in the pyramid thousands of years later. So godliness, that is a right relationship with God, a lifestyle of living that pleases God that comes out of that. Godliness with contentment. Having food and raiment, be content. Do you have your necessities met? Yes, God has promised to do that. Does he give us more? He does often. But can we just be content with the necessities and a right relationship with God? The Bible's saying, yes, we can. And then in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about in every circumstance, whether he abounds or he's abased, whether he's almost starving or he's doing really well, whether the Philippians have just sent an offering and he's got a lot of food or whether he's got to make tents just to take care of himself. He says, in all those circumstances, what? He says, I've learned to be content. So even Paul the Apostle said it's something he had to learn. It doesn't just come natural. I mean, we know that because we look at people around us, we look at believers, even fellow believers, and we all struggle with this at times, especially when people around us get new stuff and we still got the old stuff. You know, we're just trying to get this car to limp along for a longer, and somebody comes pulling up with their Power Stroke diesel. Like, oh man, that's really cool. I wished I had one of those. Or you're renting, just getting by in a house and somebody, man, we just bought this really beautiful new place all. And we get green with jealousy. But Paul said, and remember, where did Paul write Philippians from? Jail. He might have been under house arrest, so it wasn't maybe terrible, but he was still imprisoned. He was still having to take care of himself financially. And he said, I've learned to be content. And what's fascinating is that verse we all know and we quote, but we often forget the context. The next verse he says, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. Jesus literally input strength into Paul and into the believer to be content. And that's the context. It's not a verse to just say, I can go out and do anything I want. No, Paul's saying, whatever God's will is for me in his strength, I can do that. And it might be good times, and it might be rough times. It may be persecution times, and it might be blessings of seeing the gospel go forward and churches planted. But whatever the case, he says, I've learned to be content. And when God is our God, that is possible. But when God is not our God, it's impossible. And you're going to have some kind of an addiction, or you're going to have some kind of pursuit of this pleasure and that thing, and you're never going to quite get there. And so, five different woes given to the Chaldeans. For the one who pursues other than God, that will always be true, ultimately. For the Christian, we're looking forward to that glory of the Lord covering the earth, and until then, the Lord's in his holy temple. Shut up and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the anchoring truths of this passage. We live in a world that doesn't know what it means to be ashamed of anything anymore. But as believers, we shouldn't be embarrassed at where our country's at, what is acceptable, not just privately, but publicly. Lord, more importantly, we need to make sure that you are our God. We pray if there's one here who has never turned from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, that they'd understand that all the pursuits of life will come up short of bringing contentment and satisfaction till they come to you. And then, Lord, help us to keep you as God in our lives, that we won't face shame in the judgment, but instead be sharing in your glory and rejoicing in it. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.